Good evening. Last time I was in Houston, old Jack Shanks was pastor, where Joseph is now. Before I get started, I guess congratulations, I don't know if that's the right word, but thankful to the Lord. It's apparently 45 years ago this month is when this the Lord started it. And it's still going. That's amazing. That's wonderful. It's truly wonderful. The folks surprised my wife and I. Apparently, I've been pastoring there 35 years. I didn't realize it was that long. But stuff happens. Milton, thank you for that message. Make it a little more difficult to follow that. But that was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. If you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Your pastor has meant more to me the longer I get to know him. And just what a treasure. His wife, Pat. They complement each other very well. But I do appreciate your answering my calls, pick up and help me out and encourage me, because I still feel like I'm so undeserving, and I still feel like I'm a kid compared to, you know, the message that's been preached here and the people that pastors that I've come to know, less than the least. We're going to look at a situation that happened to David. And it blessed me when I looked at it. And so I hope that it does bless you. And if I spiritualize, I've been accused of that, but if I spiritualize and I find the gospel in a place that I'd never seen it before, then go ahead, I'll take that accusation. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the history is, and we'll look at just a few verses before we get to our text in the same chapter. In verse 1, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and he's the high priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why are you alone and no man with you?" Turn to verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. That's the history. David is fleeing for his life. Now, David was a member of the king's court. So Ahimelech is kind of concerned, where's all the men with you? You're someone of importance. Where's everybody at? And he's running from King Saul, who he never did anything ill towards the king, promoted the king. He was kind to the king, was gracious to the king, but the king was jealous. King Saul was jealous. So Saul, who he believes everyone, even Jonathan, his son, is with cahoots, in cahoots against him. So David is tirelessly fleeing the king and his court and winds up in this location, which is where the tabernacle is. We heard about that. So that's, you'll get a picture of your mind what's going on here. And he goes in to see the high priest. Verse 6, and the priest gave David hallowed bread. For there was no bread there but the showbread, which was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Verse 8, and David said unto the Ahimelech, "Is there not under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." The priest said, and this is the text we're going to look at, verse 9. The priest said unto David, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. There's none like that. I wanted that. So he goes to see the high priest. He's provided some showbread and a weapon, the sword of Goliath. That's what we're going to look at. The sword was wrapped, is what it says. It was wrapped up in a cloth in the tabernacle behind the ephod of the high priest. Now, Ecclesiastes says everything under heaven, there's a purpose. There's a sovereign, deliberate purpose. This sword was to be here at Nab. It was to be here for David's use. David used the sword. I'm sure when he heard that, and some commentators said that he knew it was there, but David used this sword to slay the giant. I'm sure when he heard that it was there, it brought back sweet memories. Can you imagine? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us we're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the sword that's here as a type or picture of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which the Word of God, the written Word, speaks about the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel. So he comes to this place, this tabernacle, which is at this location. He talks to the high priest, and he's reminded. It's a memorial. He's reminded, could obviously show to David God's mercy towards him. He could remember the mercy that was shown to him and the nation that day. So too, I say, the gospel, the word of grace, is a blessed memorial to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Christ, so to speak, is God's memorial. It's a constant reminder when we gather together, when we gather together here, when we gather in Jackson, in Ball, in New Caney, when we gather in these places, we open up the Bible. We don't have responsive readings. When I grew up in a Methodist church, nobody brought their Bible. That's all they had was responsive readings. The preacher would say something, and then you'd find word, and then you'd say something back. No. This, the unerrant word of God, is what we open. It's the sword of the Spirit. Sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder. We simply, that's what preaching the gospel is. We simply tell back what's already been written. We don't add anything. We don't add anything. Christ is, as I said, God's memorial, so to speak, a constant reminder of the cost of our salvation. The price of the law broken. The value of sins forgiven. I like what Milt was saying. You put your mind back in these times. And I can imagine David running for his life, fleeing for his life, coming in to this place, getting the showbread, which is a type of Christ, to satisfy his needs. But he gets this sword. He hears that the sword is there. How encouraged he would have been. How uplifted he would have been. And as we gather together tonight, we memorialize Christ. We do this in remembrance of him who suffered and bled and died for us. You talk about getting your thoughts and your visions off of yourself. That's our biggest problem, is ourselves. We think too much of ourselves. We think we got something to offer God. In the gospel, we open the book and we see it's not so. You talk about getting your mind off of yourself. David He's downcast. He's burdened. He's worried. He's just like us. And he hears that the sword is there. You come in. I tell the folks, when you're in distress and trouble, whether it's physically, financially, spiritually, the worst place, the worst thing to do is to not attend to hear the gospel.
Amen.
With people of like mind. So David, he's by himself. He's running. And he hears about that sword. And he says, there's none like it. There's none like it. There's none like it. Give it me. Oh, lift it up to fight another day. The second thing I see in this passage is that this sword was used to bolster David's faith. He was discouraged. He heard about the sword of the Spirit, we'll say. The gospel, which is a declaration of what Christ has done, not trying to do, what he has successfully done. Obtained eternal redemption. Obtained, past tense. Having obtained, past tense, what Milton just said. For us, by the sacrifice of himself. So this sword, I'm sure it boosted his encouragement, his faith, as it is with this word of God. When we come and we hear the gospel, and is revealed by divine operation, by sovereign grace, and we believe the word, and we trust the word, and we trust Christ, it bolsters our faith. And don't we say, like the apostles, Lord, increase our faith, as we open the book and loose the seals therein, to see and to behold and worship Christ within its pages, to understand its precepts, its doctrine, its central theme, which is Christ and him crucified. I'm determined not to know anything, and I know this man is the same. He cares about you in all manner of life, but he's determined to know one thing, Christ and him crucified, because financial advice is good today, it's not good tomorrow. Physical advice is good today. We're dying tomorrow. We're dying daily. But Christ, if you have Christ, if you trust Christ, if Christ is everything to you, then that's all we need. That's all we need. We understand, we view rightly the total and complete fall of ourselves. We can't get in this book, you get Genesis, the first couple pages, and bam, we're fallen. We can't do anything. We think we can. That's our problem, is ourselves. We see the total and complete fall of ourselves in Adam. In Isaiah 1, verse 5, we know in and of ourselves that we are polluted from the top of the head to the bottom of our feet. We stare, we believe upon Christ as the singular and sole substitute for crimes against the God-man. We witness the pure, holy, and harmless Son of God raising up on that third day, victorious over our transgressions, raising for our justification. I tell our folks, I got it from Spurgeon, most of the stuff we get from somebody else, but he said, when you get up in the morning, before you go to school, before you go to work, he says, before we see the face of man, we ought to see the face of God. It's our bread. It's our water. It's our life. And we agree with what this book says, this sword of the Spirit, to shout, it is finished, in total concord with our lovely and adorable Redeemer. Law satisfied. Sins put away. Sins put away. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it said we're not to live by bread, by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. Every word. Do you believe this book is the unerrant word of God? Scripture itself says every word of God is pure. And I know the transliterations and translations. I told one man, he said, it's just written by men. It's a bunch of error. And I said, well, how do you know the error is not about Calvary? What are you going to do then? No. The world changes daily. This book does not.
Amen.
It does not. The sword, or as I'm saying about Christ, this gospel, this word of the Spirit of God, may we boldly and continually say as David, give it me. Give it me. Now, I know we're concerned about our person sitting next to us. We're concerned about pastor. We're concerned about church. But it's personal. Give it me. Give it me. I need it. I want it. I need him. I must have it. I must have him. As J.C. Ryle said, to be born again is by the sword of the Spirit, as it were, is to enter in upon a new existence, to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, and new hatred to things once loved, new thoughts of God and ourselves and the world and life to come and salvation. There's none like that. There's none like that. Well, Matthew chapter 13, he talks about that pearl of great price. You remember the story. He found it and sold everything he had. Lock, stock, and barrel. Or have we sold out to Christ? Or is it God and mammon? You know, I need to do this, and I need to order my life. I need to order my job around these things. Or do we order everything around the Word of God, Christ? You can never be a loser. I know the world is not. You're not going to be rich. You're not going to be a lot of things that the world highly esteems. But you ask David when he's running and he's in trouble and he's at wit's end and he sees this thing and he just stops and says, "There's none like it. Give it me. Give it me. I must have." And this, the Greek, from what I'm not a scholar, but I read people who say they are, and I have tools. That pearl of great price, the Greek, is extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. And such a high value we place upon this holy book, which contains the holy seed, Christ, which tells us about the holy salvation through substitute and blood-bought pardon for sinners. Right here. And it says they sold all. Well, that means the whole. That means entire. Sold all. Why? Well, because Peter summed it up, because he's precious. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And Solomon said it, he's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. Or as it is said here, there's none like it. There's none like him. There's none like him. There's none like this word. There's none like the gospel in its nourishing content, in its saving power, in its God-honoring doctrine, in its humbling capacity, in its raising up potential, in its comforting solace, or in its glorifying sonnets. We sing the song of grace because he has revealed himself to us. This truth, this sword, this gospel message of a crucified kinsman, we know it is the only message that solely focuses on the full and free works of Emmanuel, able to save to the uttermost. It's not another gospel. There is not another gospel. There's none like it that exalts God, that honors Christ and promotes the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Matthew. I saw this several years ago. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I want to show this to you. Still can't get over it. It's just amazing. The importance of preaching the gospel, the importance of Christ, the importance of this word. Look with me at Matthew 11 and verse 5. Well, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, in verse 5, he's talking about miracles. Everything he said, these are miracles. But he's got the preaching of the gospel right there with it. So think about this. When you come here, tomorrow, Lord, next Wednesday, whenever, when you come here, you're going to hear a miracle. The greatest miracle there ever was. How God can be just and justify ungodly wretches like us. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Sometimes I just have to laugh within and smile because the wording of this book is so specific. I can't make it up, but look at the phraseology here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. He's speaking about the stone which the builders set at naught has become the head of the corner. He's speaking of Christ. Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, in Christ, for there is none other name. Stop. There's none other name because there's none other like it. And it's a play on words, but it's not. Under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4 tells us that. This gospel is called in Jeremiah 6 the old paths. It's called in Revelation the ancient gospel, or the everlasting gospel. It's called in Matthew 7 the narrow way. And there's none like it. There isn't. In closing, turn back to our text. I want to draw your attention to a few more things, and then I'll close it down. I ask you from our text, where was David? Where was David at? Not the city. He was there at the tabernacle. It moved around, but it's there now. He's there at the tabernacle, and Milton took the words right out of my notes. He didn't see my notes, but he took them right out. It's where God met with men. Now, I'm not downgrading the importance of private worship, but there's something special about public worship, the saints gathering together. It's where God met men. This is where David was, and this is where we should be. This is where we want to be. This is where we desire to be. We all have different personalities. We have different likes, dislikes, different things, but we are unified in the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. Second thing, how many swords were in this place? Just one. And so too, when we gather together in this ordained place, we should only hear preached one gospel about one Savior, not plural, not multiple. That's a false gospel. That's works. That's religion without Christ. I don't care how zealous you are, how zealous I am. If the gospel is not being preached, we have no hope. Oh, I just see this little stick, this little marquee's got "Preach Christ." Preach Christ. My good friend, pastor friend Tim James, going through some situations at church, and called him up and was talking to him, and he said, "Just preach Christ. Just preach Christ." Yep. Why? Because there's none like it. There's none like it. Mr. John Trapp said, "There is none like that." So we say of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, when preached especially. As milk warm is fitter for nourishment, and as the rain from heaven has fatness with it, and in a special influence more than standing waters, so there is not that life and operation and blessing in the word read as when preached. That puts a lot of responsibility on who's sufficient for these things. Well, Mr. Huntington said it this way: the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, of the grace of God, which is about Christ. Christ is the Word. It's the first book. It's the best book. It's the oldest book in all the world. It contains the choicest matter. It gives the best instruction and affords the greatest pleasure and satisfaction that ever was revealed. It contains the best laws and profoundest mysteries that ever were penned. It brings the best of tidings and affords the best of comfort to the inquiring and downcast. It exhibits life and immortality from everlasting and shows Christ the way to eternal glory. It is a brief recital of all that is past and a certain prediction of all that is to come. It settles all matters in debate, resolves all doubts, and eases the mind and conscience of all their scruples. It reveals the only living and true God and shows the way of Him. It sets aside all other gods and describes the vanity of them and of all that trust in them. In short, it is a book of law to show right and wrong, a book of wisdom that condemns all folly and makes the foolish wise, a book of truth that detects all lies and confutes all errors, a book of life that gives life and reveals Christ the way from everlasting death. It is the most concise book in all the world, the most ancient, authentic, and most entertaining history that ever was published. And lastly, may our response, my response, may your response, through Holy Spirit conviction, be, give it me. I must have Him or I'll perish. Or as another man said, God be merciful to me, the sinner.